open the word for us again today. So Dave, please come.
Thank you, Rick. Good to be with you again today. And for those who weren't here last week and didn't get to hear all the little information about me and my family, we won't go through all of that, but we just say that Jana, my wife Jana, and I, we moved here to the Kansas City area in September, mid-September, been settling in and been privileged to worship with you all here for a few months and get to know the church family here a little bit. And the little bit of the bio that's in the bulletin is still accurate. We have not, we still have two sons and we still have a daughter-in-law. We've not added any daughter-in-laws or any grandchildren yet, so that's still up to date. Good to be with you. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word this morning. Father, we thank you that you provided for us your voice speaking in Scripture, and we pray, God, that you would now give us ears to hear. And I pray that, Father, in the words of John the Baptist, that you would help me to decrease, that you might increase, that you would step to the forefront, that I could fade into the background, and that we'd simply hear you speak as we come to your Word today. We pray that this word then also might bear fruit in us, that we might grow and produce not only those character traits you want in us, but also the work of our hands and our lives that would be influential in the sharing of the gospel throughout the world. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. According to the weather forecast, we're going to be getting wet here over the next few days, apparently, and so it is springtime, and that's going to happen. We're going to have a fair amount of rain, I've heard, in the next few days, so this may seem a little off base from that, but you know the dry days are coming. You know the days are coming when the summer is going to get longer and hotter and drier and maybe even times of drought. So it may not seem possible now that everything is lush and green and you're thinking about rain and all those types of things. But the days of drought always come, don't they? And it's in the days of plenty, the days of moisture, the days when the water's running free, that we do well to kind of prepare for those days when it gets drier. You know, to build up a reservoir, as it were, to collect those things that we can to nurture the earth. And so we're going to do that in a spiritual sense as we look at Psalm 63 today. This is really about digging that reservoir, storing up the rain and the overflowing abundance of God's truth for us, that we might in those dry days have something that can nourish us and strengthen us and give us what we need to walk faithfully with him. I want to take you to Psalm 63 today, and let's read through it first, and then we'll see what it is that God has in store for us here through the mouth of the pen of David. Psalm 63, David writes, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped." In this psalm, most of your text will have a notation there at the beginning about when this psalm occurs, what the context of it is, and it says here that it's a psalm written by David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, in the wilderness of Judah. And so before we even get into what David has to say, it's kind of helpful to get our minds locked into that locale. The wilderness. What is the wilderness all about? You know, that's a common motif in Scripture, the wilderness. You find a lot of the biblical characters facing up to some of the harsh realities of their own life and of their relationship or non-relationship with God in the times of the wilderness, whether it's in the life of Abraham or Moses or the life of Israel, the people as well as the individual, whether it's in the life as in here of David or of Jesus himself. Certainly the masses that followed Jesus found themselves at times in the wilderness. And it was in the wilderness that interesting things tended to happen, because of the very nature of the wilderness. Now, David's case here, as he writes Psalm 63, is that he's either on the run from Saul before David was king, earlier in his life, or later in his life when he's on the run from his own son, Absalom, later in his reign. But whatever the case is, David is on the run in some aspect. He's in the wilderness, and he's trying to figure out where he is at that stage in life and how God can nourish him in the time of that conflict. The wilderness. What's the wilderness all about? I mean, for you and I who live in urban, suburban America, the word wilderness might hold a whole different idea than David when he talks about wilderness. I got a call earlier this week from an old friend of mine asking me about being involved in a wilderness trip this September. And we had gone on a lot of these trips years ago, about every year for many years, together with a group of men from the church that I was serving in Rolla, Missouri, in that area, and guys from other areas as well. And whenever we talk about the wilderness, it was that exciting, appealing thing, because we would go to these areas that were primitive. But for us, it was like vacation, of course. It was getting away from the hustle and bustle of life. It was something that was relaxing. It was refreshing. It was reviving in many ways. And maybe when you think about the wilderness, that's what that is to you. You think about getting away from it all and finding a place of peace, of rest, of just being able to take a deep breath and relax and sort of renew yourself. But for the ancients, the wilderness was a very different concept. The wilderness was the place where life becomes raw. The wilderness was often the place of discomfort, a place of fatigue, the place of thirst and hunger, the place really of testing. And in Scripture, the wilderness is the place that's outside the camp. It's the place where the outcast lives. It's the place where the forsaken ones dwell. And so David finds himself in the wilderness. And the assumption as he begins this psalm in verse 1 is that this is the place where God is absent. Can't you even feel it in the tone of what he writes here? Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David is feeling the press of the physical circumstances around him, pushing on his very soul, that he is at a very dry time, as it were, in his life. And that's what the wilderness does to us. It brings us to that place of testing, because it brings us to a place of simplification. You know, when you're in the wilderness, you're down to the basics. If you pack for a wilderness trip, let me tell you, you have to be very choosy about what you pack for, because you just need certain things, and you can't carry a lot with you, but you do need some essentials. And so it's in the wilderness that you focus on the basics like water and shelter and food. And you ask yourself the simple question, what do I really need to survive? And that's where David is. The wilderness is that place of clarification and renewal then in an odd sense, because we're caused to cast away all of the extra baggage that we carry around in life so often and just say, what is it that I really need to survive? And David finds himself in the place of heat, the place of drought, the place of dryness. And perhaps God is taking him there intentionally that he might break up his soul a little bit, break up that ground and bring to David some kind of new refreshing as he considers what is it that he really needs. You know, often our wildernesses in our own lives are self-imposed wilderness. We haven't really changed locations as to the things we do day by day, but we become ensnared by life as it shouts louder than God whispers, and we begin to not hear as clearly the things God wants us to hear and not walk in the way God wants us to walk. We get consumed by life and its busyness, the entertainment of life, the hobbies of life, our devices, people, our careers, all kinds of things which can crowd out the very voice of God and the very presence of God. And we find ourselves, even in the middle of the rush, in a very dry, thirsty, wilderness-like place. So I don't know where you are in your life today, but maybe you find yourself in that wilderness. Thirsty, dry, brittle. That's where David was. It seems unlikely to us because we know David from so many other things that are much more positive. A king, one who is excellent at praise, one who always seemed to be successful in most everything he did. Certainly we know the dark moments, but think of David, we think of success and accomplishment, and yet there's that ache, isn't there, in his words here, that thirstiness, seeking God. And maybe your soul is thirsty right now. Maybe it's seen in that dull ache that's within you for something more, but you're not really sure what that something more is. Maybe it's the fact that the routine of your life doesn't seem to satisfy anymore, or that the relationships in your life seem a little bit stale, or the former joys that you used to find peace in are losing their edge. Maybe the horizon of promise that you'd always look toward is seemingly more distant and more obscured. And if you feel like you're in that place right now, you need to ask yourself that same question that we wrestle with in the wilderness every time we confront it, is what do I really need to survive? And David answers that as he begins to go through his thoughts and share them before God in Psalm 63. Because he plops us in the wilderness there with that first verse, seeking God, thirstiness, dryness, brittleness, his flesh fainting, and we would ask the question alongside of him, what now? Well, let me suggest to you as we go through the rest of the psalm that there are five thirst-quenching words that I'd like to draw from this that help us to rediscover how our thirst is quenched in God himself. And we get to verse 2, and the first word I want to throw toward you is a word that actually doesn't appear in the text, but I think the idea of it is very real here in verse 2. It's the word imagine, to imagine, verse 2. He says, so I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Now, we've just established where David is, right? He's not in the temple. He's not in the palace chapel. He's in the wilderness. And yet he's talking about being in the sanctuary because David has been in that space. He's now in the desolate place, but he's now choosing to remember that other place. And his imagination is not entering into fantasy, but he's recalling the reality of those days that he knew previously. David is very aware of the wilderness that he's into, but he's pushing aside all of that, whether it's the heat, the dryness, the challenge, the threat upon his life, whatever it is, he's pushing all of that aside for a moment and remembering those times of worship that he had in the presence of God, those times when he was with God's people. And he's finding some way that can bring a refreshment to his parched soul and quench his thirst. You know, so often when we use the word imagination, we talk about projecting oneself into a place that we will likely never be. But there is such thing, I think, as a sacred imagination, which is very different because it looks beyond the heat and the sweat and the death of the wilderness, and it recognizes that there is this other reality, very real, though it may not be as tangible to us, the reality of God's presence and the reign of his kingdom. We look beyond the temporal things to the transcendent. Beyond the things that are more tangible to those things that may be less tangible but are nevertheless very real. The presence of God himself. David is doing this very thing in that place, not ignoring the wilderness, but choosing to imagine or remember the reality of God's presence in the times of praise. In fact, notice there in verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, that David even uses visual images of God's presence for him. In verse 5, he imagines him as the host of a great feast. In verse 7, he imagines him as their protector with massive wings. And in verse 8, he talks about his hand, which is huge and strong and impenetrable and upholds David. So David, with his imagination, is fashioning around himself a protection, a peace, a consolation, a comfort, because he knows that the threats around him that are physical and very real in that sense aren't ultimate, but God is. And so when we find ourselves in the wilderness, how can we imagine something that takes us not necessarily away from where we're at, but to an understanding of the greater reality that helps us to walk through that wilderness at that moment? And of course, Scripture is a powerful tool for that. Being in the Scriptures often, being in God's words often, that consistency is something that will supply to us the ability to see beyond the oppressive wilderness around us and to be very present with God, to see Him as He is. Now, that seems contradictory. How can something tangible like the Word convey to us an understanding and an impression of the intangible God who is Spirit? And yet Scripture does that over and over again. Paul does that quite vividly in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he describes God this way. He says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion." Paul says we can't see him. Nobody, you can't comprehend God in that way. But nevertheless, he uses through the words of his mouth an expression of praise, and we can pick that up and we can begin to drink in that reality of who God is, as Paul describes him. See, imagining is not visualizing what we hope will be, but it's fixing our heart on things as they are. Because when we're in the wilderness, we tend to focus on the things that are more tangible, more temporary, and we get distracted by those, and we forget that God is, in fact, the one who reigns and rules. So Paul reminds us in Colossians 3, verses 2 and 3, to set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Imagine David does that. There's another word that pops up here, and to get into verses 3, 4, 5, it's simply the word praise that can quench the thirsty soul, the practice of praise. David writes in verse 3, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." It seems like a natural next step. David has imagined being in that place of praise, and because of that, he now responds verbally with praise. He's able to express it. His mind has taken him there. Now he expresses it. Seeing God as he is, and he responds with that wow factor of, yeah, this is who God is. Now let me express that in any way that I can. He's overwhelmed by the very presence of God in the heat of the wilderness. And what is it that David especially fixates his mind on as he thinks about the amazing nature of God is found there in that simple expression, but a powerful one? He says of God, "Your steadfast love is better than life." Now, I got to admit, when I read that line sometimes, "Your steadfast love is better than life," it sounds to me almost like a cheesy line from a pop song, you know, about romance. But when we talk about this in regard to God himself, it's exactly on point, because it is a statement of the value of God's unwavering commitment to us, that this eternal, unbreakable, pure, and flawless love of God is better than the very beat of my heart or my next breath. In fact, it is what gives me the very beat of my heart and my next breath, and much more. His steadfast love, his unwavering love, his firm and consistent love is better than my very life. He is the source of my life. That's why John 3:16 begins and ends like it does. "For God so loved the world," what do we have in the end? Eternal life. So David begins to launch into praise here, not only in these verses, of course, but throughout much of his life and in many of the psalms that he wrote. In verse 3, he He praises with his lips. In verse 4, he praises with his hands. In verse 5, he comes back to the expression of his mouth and his lips. Praise is a mixture of physical expression. But notice that it's also a spiritual experience, because in verse 5, he says, "My soul is satisfied as with fat and rich food." His thirsty soul is quenched. Praise sinks deep down into his very being. It's not just the expression of lips or hands. It's the expression of his very soul. And so we'd be encouraged to praise God when we find ourselves in those wilderness times to quench our own souls. To praise him in every way possible, whether it's through the singing of song, or writing to him, or in quietness, or in our posture before him, or serving others. Certainly living a life of service, as Paul called us to in Romans 12:1, that we would be then a living sacrifice, that it would be worship to God in that. And when we praise him in that way, our thirsty soul will be quenched. Get to verse 6, then David adds another aspect of the quenching of the thirsty soul, which would be found in the practice of meditation. He says in verse 6, "When I remember you upon my bed, and I meditate on you in the watches of the night." Meditating. Because again, we've taken this progression from imagining God as he is, and therefore launching into praise, and now that we've praised him, it leads to a settled contemplation of who he is. When we've expressed through praise who God is, then we can kind of step back from it for a moment, and the songs stop, and the words cease, and I linger in his presence, because now I'm just thinking about what I've just expressed to him in praise. That he really is that God. That I stop talking, and I simply behold him. That I pause before the glory of his majesty. And that I just begin to, this is really what the word meditate means, just to chew on that. Just to savor that. We do that in other aspects of life, don't we? When we come across a beautiful sunset or a rainbow, it stops us for a moment and we just kind of are in awe. We think about it and look at it and appreciate it. We do that in regard to perhaps a beautiful painting or a sculpture of a master artist. Or maybe it's a moment when we close our eyes because we hear a beautiful piece of music and we just kind of soak it in and just live in that moment. But we do that with God, savoring who he is. I was thinking about that as we do that in different places in nature this last week. I was privileged to, I had a work trip up in northeast Iowa, and I'd never thought much about what's up in northeast Iowa, but there's some beautiful country up there in the Mississippi River Valley. And as I was coming down this one hill they had and coming into this one small town, on this side coming in and the other side going up and out, there are these little overlooks. You see them all over the country in certain mountainous areas, overlook, where you just kind of pull off the side of the little two-lane highway. They have space for your car, and it's just a place for you to do what? There's nothing there besides place to park. What do you do when you get there? You get out and you look. Because there's something refreshing about standing there and just seeing the beauty that's there. That's all it's there for. A few weeks back, I was privileged to be in Montana, and I was walking this trail. It's called the Rimrock Park Trail, and it runs along the Billings up above on this bluff, and they have benches there. And you'll see those, again, at all kinds of parks you go throughout the country and the world. They have benches. You ever wonder what the benches are for? Well, they sit there, and they're usually in strategic places. When you sit, you have a great view. There's nothing else there. There's no place to plug in your phone so you can play games or text. There's nothing else there to do. It's just to sit and to be in awe of the creation that's before you. And that's what David is practicing in the wilderness as he meditates on God. He takes a moment to sit on that bench, as it were, to pull over for a moment and to just be in awe of who God is. And it's a tremendous refreshment of the soul when we do that. In fact, David says, I think this is what he's alluding to here in verse 6 when he says about being meditating in the watches of the night. I think what he means is I go to sleep with God on my mind. And sometimes I wake up with that. I, I think about not other things that I have to do the next day or things I've gone through the previous day when I'm in my bed at night. I think about you, Father. Think about your nature and your goodness. Think about who you are. So can we practice that meditation, simply being in the Lord's presence? In Psalm 105, verse 4, it says, seek the Lord in his strength, seek his presence continually. That's what this meditation is, practicing being in his presence. Do we do that? If we do, we find refreshment for our souls. In verses 7 and 8 of this psalm, David then comes to another part of this progression of giving a quenching to the thirsty soul. He says in verses 7 and 8, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings, that's the word, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. He clings to God. And again, it is part of this progression, because now that David has taken some time to meditate on who a God is and to begin to have his mind grasp who God is, then his very soul can begin to grasp who God is. His very life can hold on to God. He not only knows intellectually what God has done, he begins to feel his very being holding on to what God has done, trusting him in that. In fact, I like the way that verses 6, 7, and 8 connect together. Verse 7 is really a bridge there, because it in essence says this. I've kind of paraphrased it. In verse 6, David is saying, I have meditated on you. Verse 7, he's then saying, because you've always been with me. And then verse 8, he's saying, and so I will not only hold on to you in my thoughts, but with my very life. The presence and the power and the very nature of God has so impressed him that he's now clinging to God with his very life. The wilderness no longer has any power over him. He's no longer a victim of the heat or the dryness or the enemy that's pursuing him or the dangers that lie in the wilderness. He's clinging to God. And what's interesting is that he even goes further than that to say that not only is he clinging to God, but God is holding him. There is a mutual clinging here, which is great news for us. That his right hand, he says, upholds me. Well, how do we cling to a being who is intangible? Well, again, we can come back certainly to the Word of God. Through meditation and through praise and through simply clinging to the Word, we have the opportunity to continue to be in his presence and to be enamored as to who he is. Colossians 3:16, Paul says, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I think about a tea bag immersed in water. And as that tea bag is in the water longer and longer, the water becomes more and more like the tea. It's we who have the word of God in us, dwelling in us richly. He begins to just seep into our lives until fully we are just saturated with his being. We can cling to him by conversation with him. In Philippians 4, we read about the prayer that we're to offer. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, offer your request to God. Thanksgiving. We cling to him in that way. We cling to him through his body, the church, in fellowship with each other. We cling to him in our obedience to him, as Jesus speaks about in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And as we hold tight to him, we become more secure in him, and we become more refreshed in him. So David clings, and we would do well to do that same thing. And then this last word that comes at the very end of the psalm, verses 9 through 11, is really the word rejoice. Now, it doesn't sound like rejoicing at first. You read through verses 9 and 10. It says, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. David's joy here is from the holiness of God being glorified by the death of unholiness. He rejoices, this king David does, because the king is reigning and ruling and in charge. And in that, his soul is quenched of its dryness and its thirst because of the joy that brings, the celebration that God is in charge. That God is good, that faith is validated, that I'm not alone and destined for death, that grace is real, that grace is here, and that I am alive in Jesus. And when David comes to that point, he can come to that point of rejoicing in verse 11 because he's really arrived at the oasis in that desert wilderness, hasn't he? What a transition we've gone to from verse 1 to 11. To the one who is fainting in the wilderness looking for water until in verse 11 he's rejoicing in the very presence of God. God is that oasis in the desert. You see, in the wilderness we have one of several choices. We find ourselves in those wilderness moments of life. We can either move toward despair or rebellion or surrender. We can move toward despair, which is a distraction from truth, not seeing the transcendent reality of God's kingdom, and so we lose all hope. Or we can move toward rebellion, which is really allying ourselves with the enemy, the very enemy who wants to destroy us, and in essence then opposing the one who is for us. Or, in the wilderness, we can move towards surrender, which is trusting the one who holds all things, including us, in the moment when our very soul is threatened. Will we move to surrender in the wilderness? We heard John 4 read moments ago, and I like that story because it really gives to us the picture of thirst and how it is quenched. You recall that in John chapter 4, Jesus is stopping in Samaria because he himself is thirsty. But the story turns when we find out that he is the one who comes instead to quench thirst. And the one who is really thirsty is this woman who he meets, who is revealed to have a far greater thirst than he has. She has hopped from one destructive relationship to another. She's now in her sixth relationship and she's still thirsty. And Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," meaning the water at that well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And she begins to receive a taste of that water, so much so that she disregards her water pot and she returns to the village to find friends and maybe even those who aren't friends to tell them about a man who has poured life-giving water into her soul. Because finally she's found that thing that's going to quench her thirst. And that's what God offers us through Jesus. Are you thirsty today? Have you been drinking from things that don't satisfy you? I know where you can find the water that will allow you to never thirst again. It's in Jesus. And I pray that that's the well that you will stop at and that you'll never leave there, but he will continue to fill your life so that whatever the wilderness may bring, your soul will be quenched in him. Father, this morning as we've come to your word, we pray that it's not just lodged itself in our brains, but it begins to take seed in our hearts and take root and grow and produce fruit. To know that in Jesus, we have the greatest dryness of our soul quenched. In fact, the very death of our soul resurrected. And so, Father, again, may we have ears to hear what you have given to us in Jesus. And may we look upon the example of David and find in that hope and help for us that we can't, even in those times when our soul feels dry, maybe we're in that literal wilderness of danger, of threat, that we can trust in you, cling to you as you cling to us, and find hope in you that's ultimately in Jesus. We thank you for him and his grace that so richly supplies. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.
If you would please take your handles and turn to 195 of Stanley.